We do count it a privilege and an honor to again assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, last Friday we celebrated my 30th anniversary here at Westside, and in the 30 years that I've been here, I have never had a waste paper basket on the pulpit, or by the pulpit, or by the piano. I don't know how I'd even acquire one. How does one get one? You would take care of that? We do have a pile of old announcements and things back here. And eventually what's going to happen is that Cindy will be inundated with announcements. Boy, you move fast. If I moved that fast, I'd still be there. I can't remember what I was doing last night. Oh, I know what it was. I don't know why they do this. They certainly don't do it for old people. But in our freezer, we have, you know, it's a side-by-side thing. And you put things you're not going to use as often way down at the bottom. Well, to prove that we haven't used it often, some of that stuff that was in there for at least 2 or 3 years. And so, well frozen. Unfortunately, freezer burned and so on. The garbage went out today, and so I... Now, how does one get $100,000? That's one of those things I said today. Be careful what you do when you're young, because when you're old, it'll come back to bite you. You notice I never said where it's going to bite you, but the kids understood it. Thanks. Now we've got to get all that garbage in there and hope that it doesn't start running over. So anyway, I started to dig out all of these frozen things and to take out to the garbage, and I succeeded in doing so. The only problem was I was down there long enough. So now, here I say to my wife, would you help me get up? Now that's a riot. And so she comes over, and between the two of us, I struggled and finally got up on my feet. Sometimes I feel like a turtle. If I get on my back, I figure I'm finished. All right. I should have waited until before we prayed to do that. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. Again, we are dealing with one of the most controversial figures in Scripture, because so little is said of him. And yet there is a lot said of him, but with reference to any background, nothing. Any continuation of that priesthood, nothing. With one exception, that our Lord is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it must be important from that standpoint. And remember, the writer has, as he's had all along, a real threat. He's got to be very careful, since he's speaking to Jews primarily, not to say anything that's going to offend them. And so he's got to present the Lord Jesus Christ superior to at least three categories of individuals of Scripture. The first one is not too difficult, but he does so masterfully, under inspiration obviously, and that is that he's higher than the angels. His next task is extremely difficult, because in the mind of the Jew, who was their number one champion? Moses. So now he's got to make Christ greater than Moses. And he does that beautifully. Now he's got to argue the point that Christ is a priest forever, and in the Jewish mind, immediately that would trigger a controversy. How dare anyone become a priest that is not a part of the Levitical order, and in fact the Aaronic order? Remember, you had to be in the tribe of Levi to be a legitimate priest. And then as far as the high priest was concerned, you had to be born in the family of Aaron, or in the line of Aaron. If you were not of the Aaronic order, you could not claim the prerogative of being a high priest. Now, that doesn't say that people in history did not claim the high priestly office. They did so illegitimately. And in many cases, they suffered the consequences. I think when our Lord was on earth, the ones that called themselves the high priests were not high priests at all. They were just self-appointed, self-elected. It's kind of the same as the many murders and all kinds of conniving and scheming and plotting that went on in Rome to take over the Roman Empire. First you have the assassination of Gaius Julius Caesar. Then later you have continuous strife between the families, and obviously mothers killing their own sons to promote another to take the office. It was a murderous situation. So when I hear this business, you know, even today when they talk about royalty and blue blood, it's blood at the hands of another is what it is. The scheming that has gone on down through the centuries is remarkable. The only royal family that I know that's worth anything is the royal family of God. The rest of that you can put in a box and ship it. So who then is this Melchizedek? Well, we're told a little bit about him in verse 1. We've already had some inkling about him in chapter 5. And so the writer is really, you'll notice how he's kind of easing into this. He just doesn't want to whack them with a thought and say, as he slaps them across the face with his Bible, saying, this Jesus is greater than Moses, he's greater than the angels, and in fact, he happens to be greater than Aaron. And that would throw them into a tizzy. Now, I didn't know that word tizzy until I met my wife. She's from the state of Iowa, and sometimes in the state of confusion, and sometimes under the influence of the bad air that we have here. And she sneezes continually, as she just did. In any event, tizzy, getting very much upset. We'll wait. Go. It used to be years ago that my wife and I would be having a conversation, which we did often, and she would start that, and then she would try to get words in between the breaths, and that makes it very difficult to understand her. And dear, and I, would you please stop and just wait till you're through sneezing, and then we'll talk. She finally learned that, I think only because of the fact that she no longer has the breath that she used to have to do all of that. All right, back to this. He's got to present Christ better than Aaron, better than the high priest. Now, the Jew immediately is going to argue, how dare he think he can hold the position of high priest? He is not of the tribe of Levi. He certainly is not of the Aaronic order, because Aaron was of the Levitical group. So he's got to present a whole new priesthood, and a priesthood who's far superior. Far superior. In addition to the fact, the question that will come up, what priestly line comes out of Judah? Answer, none. The kingly line, yes. But see, our Lord is going to hold a twofold office. He's priest and king. And so we can make him king easily by the Judah tribe, but we can't make him priest of the Judah tribe. So we usher in, at least the writer does, a greater priesthood. And this greater priesthood is Melchizedek. Now, I asked you last night to see if you could figure out verse 3. And I'm going to make it easy for you, because I have some notes that I want to review that you've already had. But as Bob reminded me in his note to me on Friday, review is good. And review is absolutely necessary. Why? Because if I asked you to explain verse 3 to me based on what I taught you less than 2 months ago, most of you would probably say, well, I've got part of it. What does it mean, for example, without father, without mother? If you read that literally, then he just appears somehow. And because of that, many of those who study from the English Bible assumed that that meant this had to be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. That is, a theophany, which is a pre-manifestation of the incarnate Christ before the incarnation. In other words, before the babe of Bethlehem, etc., etc. Now, we have appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah. Abraham says, I saw a man standing at the door of the tent. I spoke with him, and the scripture says that he was, in fact, the angel of Jehovah. When you have the definite article in front of the word angel, you can rest assured that you are on sound ground to say that this, in fact, is a theophany, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. For example, Adam and Eve spoke to God, and he came and taught them in the garden on a daily basis. That was the Lord Jesus. Joshua saw the Lord Jesus on a white horse. I used to say white charger, but then somebody would think he was driving a Dodge. The best one I've seen thus far is in the room, the NPR, at Dan's Assembly, Southwood Bible Church in Tulsa. And it is our Lord sitting on a Harley at the Second Advent, all in white. And the Harley is all white. Of course, immediately Wes wanted to know where that picture was acquired. He wanted to get one. At first, I really wasn't impressed. I thought it was a little bit blasphemous, but then as I thought about it, I said, well, what better machine to return on? Better than a Honda. A good American motorcycle. All right, Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now here's the key phrase, but made like the Son of God. And that's exactly what the original language says. It does not say he is the Son of God. And that immediately, by the way, would have been a real problem to most Jewish readers because they'd have said, well, who is the Son of God? But made like the Son of God. In other words, there's a connection between the Lord Jesus and the order of Melchizedek. Well, it's simple. Number one, our Lord is after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, the 110th Psalm, by the way, is one of those rich psalms with regard to announcing and reminding the Jewish readers of who this Melchizedek really was. In addition, you had a traditionally perpetuated in Jewish homes as the father of the family who was really in charge of giving the gospel to the family and the children. It was he who taught the Bible classes. That's interesting. Every father did this. That was their basic responsibility. And by the way, in this country, all the way down around the turn of the century, that was the common practice for believers, where the father would get a Bible and he would open it either before or after dinner, or supper if you prefer, and then he would read the scriptures. Even Ike Eisenhower remembered that his father, who was not very well educated, used to actually read from the original Greek. And then he would exegete and teach his children what the original language was actually teaching. We've gone a long way educationally in this country, haven't we? When an eighth grade education in 1850 is equivalent to postgraduate college work today, we haven't gone anywhere. And in some cases, if you graduated eighth grade, that was sufficient Sufficient. All right, I'll make it easy for you. We'll have it in our notes. I want you to get some of these notes down. When it says without father, without mother, without genealogy, that's the key, without genealogy. Now, if you don't have a genealogical background or a lineage of an individual, who's the father or the mother? You don't know. So what do you say of that person? We don't know who their father or mother was, therefore, they're without father or mother from the standpoint of genealogical background. Nothing was recorded as to where this man came from. And most of the commentaries are conjectural. They assume that he was a Canaanite. We don't know that. We know that he was a king. And the region from where he came was the region called Salem, or Salim, which later, traditionally, was changed to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem as we now know it. But we are told in verse 1 that he is the priest of the Most High God. So that puts him in a status that we know he's a believer, and we know that he has received his priesthood than other than genealogical background. You got to remember that in the Levitical priesthood, you were qualified to be a priest as long as you were of the tribe of Levi. However, were all the priests good guys? No. Some of them were scoundrels. Hophni and Phinehas, for example. They ended up a horrible death as a result of doing what they did, and they were sons of a priest, and therefore they qualified as priests. Not all the priests were good ones. But when you have a description such as this of an individual, and later we're going to see that this priesthood never terminated, and yet we don't read of any successors. It jumps from Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God, and the next one that comes on the scene is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it is then perpetuated forever. So we can safely say that this is an everlasting priesthood. And so since we have no mother, no father mentioned in Scripture, there are no genealogies mentioned, neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know when he began or when he died. But he remains a priest. What? What's the next word? Continually or perpetually. I'm reading from the New King James, and so it might be different. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch, Abraham, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now you see how he's presenting it? He's saying, this was a great man. Even Abraham paid him tithes. And of course, Abraham, we know, is the father of the Jewish nation. Later, he's even going to say that Levi paid tithes through Abraham, even though he was in Abraham's loins. That's a wonderful way of saying that Levi was, in fact, in the line of Abraham. When you say of someone that they were in your loins, it doesn't mean something obscene. It means that they are a part of your genealogical background by blood. For example, I can say of my granddaughters that if I ever did something, for example, they could have been accounted of having done it through me. That's exactly what he's saying later when he says that tithes were paid through Abraham, even though Levi wasn't even born yet. Consequently, Aaron paid tithes through Abraham. The whole nation paid tithes through Abraham, thus making him superior to the Levitical as well as the Aaronic order. And I think he does it marvelously, without offense. Because it's very easy to offend a Jew. You start hammering on one of their, you know, prime individuals of Scripture. Number one, Moses. Don't say anything bad about Moses. And don't you talk about our Levites or the sons of Aaron, even though some of them were scoundrels. That's still our priesthood. And for that matter, by the way, there are no records at all that remain of the genealogies of the Levitical priests. They all went up in smoke. Most of them, during the first campaign of the destruction of Jerusalem, during the Maccabean period. And then finally, under Titus the Roman, when he came in and just burned it to the ground. See, all the archives and all the records were kept in the temple. And the original of Solomon's temple was destroyed long before our Lord appears on the earth. Remember, what we call Solomon's temple was flattened. And even today, the Jews go to the Wailing Wall, and that's not Solomon's temple. They say that's the only part of the wall that still remains. That's Herod's temple. And that was the temple that existed during that time. That's the one that he built for himself. Solomon's temple, and I imagine that was just absolutely beautiful. I mean, look how long it took him to build it. Can you imagine what his house looked like? With all of the various gates. Well, life is short, isn't it? It just passes. All right, let's get a few things down so that we know where we're going with this thing. And we will cover that again under without mother or father and so on. But basically what we're saying is there are no genealogical evidences to prove where this man came from, when he began, when he died, who his mother and father were. Consequently, you say of him, without mother, without father, without genealogy, neither beginning of days or end of life. It's not recorded. And by the way, you can say that of many people of Scripture. A good example of that, and of course the girls in my school class were not too impressed with this, but that's just the way it goes. I said, for example, look how carefully God structures the genealogy of certain males through Adam and Eve. Very carefully structured. And then one verse says, and Adam and Eve had many daughters. That's it. And not one of them's mentioned. You say, well, God didn't really like women. That's not the case. No, that's not the case at all. And the only time you will have the mention of anyone, it's when they're of importance. We do have women of renown. We have Deborah, or as my professor used to call her, Deborah. But then he was a Brit, so what did he know? Deborah. He also called Mordecai, Mordecai. Marvelous Bible teacher, however, very pleasant man. He was one of those guys, very tall, and he would put one hand here and one hand here and never move a muscle but his jaw. And he would stand very uprightly. He'd look down at the scripture, and he would speak. If I did that, I'd hurt about 10 minutes after I started. I have to exercise, you see. Got to keep things going. A person one time was sitting in back of me, and they didn't realize. They said, well, you know, we're used to seeing you from sitting out in front, and from here up, you're not doing too much movement. But they said, your legs are going all over the place when you're speaking. And they are. See, you can't see them, though. All right, definition, the doctrine of priesthood. One, a priest is the member of the human race who represents some portion of the human race before God. Now, in the case of the Levitical priests, they represented Israel. He is always a male until this dispensation. And what makes this dispensation unique? women and men are priests before God. That is the universal priesthood of all believers of the church age. See, and if nothing else, that's one of the basic reasons why we are dispensationalists. Non-dispensationalists don't have a clue how the scriptures are broken up. And what they do is they take Old Testament priesthood, and they take Melchizedek, and they take this, and they take that, and they take the covenant promises given to so-and-so, and they give unconditional and conditional here, and they mix them all together, and they spread it all out, and they put it on a cookie sheet, and it ends up the church. And then to make it even more ridiculous, they use a cookie cutter to cut each person out so they form that particular image that they expect the church should look like. It's all wrong. In the church age, we have individuality, and that's the one thing I've stressed in the 30 years that I've been here. And by the way, you can see that, because that's why people remain to be weird. That is right. Their personalities have not been altered. I'm not in the business of altering personalities. Neither is God, by the way. Remember, He saved you when you had whatever it was you call a personality. And He's not in the business of changing it. He's in the business of putting enlightenment within your soul with that same personality. And you even see that in the writers of the New Testament. You know, people have asked me, how come this writer wrote differently than this writer and saying the same thing? Personality. Inspiration does not intrude on personality. And you know that each person has a different style. If you and I were to write the same analysis of a particular thing that we've seen, we might write the same basic thing, but we put it in two different ways. Why? Because of my style and your style. Apparently, Bob Childress didn't like my style of writing. He told someone it was archaic. Because I use words like, it is found in holy writ, which is the same as it is found in holy writings. But he's got to remember that all the books that I've read on the various subjects of the Word of God were written from 1590 to 1850. To me, anything that came after that was modernism. I'm amazed. Sometimes I go through my books in the library. Some of those books are so old, the pages are turned brown, but they're great. Absolutely great. The only one man of modern age that I've read exclusively, and that's Lewis Berry Chafer. I found the man intriguing. First book I ever read by him was Grace. Why did that open my eyes? That's where it all started, by the way. Then I heard another guy in Los Angeles who happened to be a guest speaker on the radio program of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. His name was Robert Thyme. First time we heard him. Thyme. You know who Thyme is. Point two. A priest must partake of the nature of the persons for whom he acts or represents. Our Lord, you see, first of all, angels cannot represent us because angels can't think as we think. Our Lord's deity could not represent us. Therefore, the necessity of a hypostatic union. When we speak of the hypostasis, which is the Greek word that is transliterated hypostatic, it simply means every bit God joined with every bit man. He was not just simply half man and half God. That's error. And you know, for years they've tried to argue how do you differentiate between someone being every bit God and every bit man? Easy. He has two distinct personalities. You don't. Well, you might. And if you do, you're on medication or incarcerated. That's called either multiple personalities or schizophrenia. And of course, there are definite medical differences between the two in analysis. Multiple personalities and schizophrenia are not the same. And in multiple personalities, an individual can actually have 5, 6, 7 personalities resident within their body. And I personally believe that it's accompanied with demon possession. Because every time a demon takes over a non-believer, they assume the personality of that demon. With all the strengths and everything that comes with it. Demons are not weak. And they can cause some obvious strange phenomena to occur within a given situation. We oftentimes identify that with something being haunted. Not haunted, it's just good old demon activity or bad old demon activity. So he must be and have, excuse me, the nature of the person who he's going to represent. If he doesn't have the nature of that individual, he can't properly represent them. So our Lord becomes human flesh and grows up like every other human being has ever grown up on planet Earth. And if it wasn't phrases like, and he grew in stature and in knowledge, we would think that immediately he went from point A to point B as an adult and just simply took all the knowledge that he knew as God and pumped it into his brain as a human. Didn't do that. And I am thoroughly convinced in my study of the Scriptures that he never acted upon his deity for help. Because we're told that he was subject to the Holy Spirit from birth. Even on the cross, he was subject to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was his guide. And we're told that. On one occasion, the Spirit carried him into the wilderness where he meets Satan, and there's an encounter there. Now, Satan is well aware of the fact that Christ is deity. And he's actually trying to get him to exercise his deity, which would have been hypostasis. How many of you would be tempted, for example, to change a rock into a loaf of bread? Not me. Now, I've made bread that was like a rock. Now, that's not a connection there. At least I attempted to make bread. It ended up a solid rock. In any event, and all the other temptations. No, he's talking to him as God. And he's pronouncing it as such. He's saying, since you're the Son of God, do this. And I'll give you this. When was the last time Satan offered you all the kingdoms of the world? Wouldn't offer me a buck. I wouldn't take it anyway. Probably counterfeit. Because he's a counterfeit. Now, never forget, by the way, that we're told in Scripture, do not marvel that Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. There are a lot of them out there that are not believers. They are ministers of Satan. You say, well, how can you tell? Well, I've got 3 fruit trees in my backyard. One is grapefruit, the other is tangerine, the other is orange. And I expect every year that I'm not going to get pears, plums, and peaches. They're known by their fruit. As someone has well said, what's in the root is produced in the fruit. And if your root is in Christ, then the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. That's free, by the way. You just jot that down. That has nothing whatever to do with the priesthood, but I thought I'd give you a little devotional as we're going along here. Somebody's living up in that loft up there behind the clock, and they keep turning the clock. 45 minutes could not have gone by that quickly. Well, actually, it didn't, with the announcements about 40. Have you ever been somewhere and you waited for 40 minutes? That's like 40 years. We got a surprise the other day. Every time we go to my wife's cardiologist, we sit there. We have an appointment time. That doesn't mean anything. What does that mean? Why do they even make appointments? And we sit there, and there are people sitting on top of each other. And we sit, and we sit. And there's a little sign that says, if you've waited more than 15 minutes, please see the receptionist. We don't bother. Because I see people there, and they're looking at their watches, and I overhear the one saying, you know, we've been here an hour and 10 minutes already? I thought, oh, brother. So last Monday, we had an appointment. It was for 10:45. We walked in. Wasn't a soul in the office. No one. The next thing I thought, you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to open the little window to sign in, and the receptionist is going to say, the doctor isn't here. He was called on an emergency. And said, come right in. My wife had to pick me up again. 5 minutes, and we were out of there. He says, I'll see you in 6 months. I said, wonderful. Well, actually, he didn't see me, he saw her. He what? Well, he saw me. He's going to see me regardless. I go where you go, dear. Again, a priest must partake of the nature of the persons of whom he represents. If he doesn't have that nature, he cannot understand them. I even think that that's true in genetics. I was presenting this to the kids, and in no way trying to be derogatory about it. But I was teaching them about areas of weakness and areas of strength of their sin natures. How did I get on that? Well, Abraham had a problem. Every time there was a famine in the land, where'd he go? He went to Egypt, and immediately what would he say? She's my sister. So now Isaac has a problem. Only the Lord intervenes and says to him, don't go to Egypt. Instead, go to Gerar in the land of Abimelech, and I will be with you and protect you. But see, that wasn't enough for Isaac. As they're traveling along, same old business. They get into Gerar, and immediately he says, she's my sister. Heir of weakness. Picked it up from dear old dad. Then I drew the famous baseball diamond, and I put area of weakness, area of strength, and I put women on the top for area of strength and weakness, women, and on the bottom, military tactician extraordinaire. Who are we talking about? David. Who's the son that picked up the women problem? Solomon. Who's the one that picked up the strength? Absalom. We are the production of our genes. So when I asked the kids, I said, do you see any problem with adopted children? One kid just shot their hand up. Yes. Now this is a seventh grader. And they said, one of the problems would be you'd never really be able to figure that kid out. And that's true. I got to tell you this story. Some of you have never heard this one. If you did, it was told to you by somebody else. Dan and Pat were thinking years ago of adopting a child. So they came to me, and they said, we've been seriously thinking about adopting a child. As you know, they could have no children. And by the way, that's not bad. Seriously, you know, relax. Some can, some can't. We're not living in the Old Testament. We don't go around scorning it, women that have never had children. Nevertheless, so I said, well, do you ever stop to think about the genetic problem? And I said, what's that? And I said, well, if you get a child that has a completely genetic difference than you or your wife, you're never going to figure out that kid. Now, some of you couldn't figure out your kids and they were genetically yours. So you know what they did? They went out and bought complete ski outfits for each other. with the money that they'd set aside to... did I ever tell you that story before? I did. Well, it's been a long time, hasn't it? At least I think it was. Yeah, we're products of our parents. How many times have you looked at a child and said to that child, "Why do you do that?" And then your wife or husband comes over and says, "Dear, because you do." They mimic their parents. And if they have the genetic weakness or strength to do it, they're going to go for it. See, some of you have never caught up on that yet. You think you're perfect and your kids are imperfect. No, they're just your products. Look at them. You're looking at a mirror. That bothers me sometimes. Change your ways or your name or your geography. In Hebrews 7, Hebrews 14, Hebrews 10, all state that a priest must be a member of the human race. He cannot be an angelic being. Obviously, he cannot be a member of the Trinity. He has to represent the people's natural problems. He can't do that if he's deity, and he certainly can't do that if he's an angel. You know, I think when angels look down at us, for the most part, there must be a session where they just laugh continually. I'm serious. Now, last night, how many of you, by the way, watched Jay Leno last evening? None of you? You did? You remember that session called Jaywalk, and he interviewed some people? I never knew there were so many stupid Americans on the face of the earth. These people weren't ignorant. They were flat stupid. Now, I was trying to tell Mark today exactly what was said, and to show my stupidity, I forgot what they said. It was so incidental, but I'm going to go to Carl and ask him afterwards. And in fact, if somebody gives me just one of them, I'll remember all the rest. They were really dumb, and the questions were legitimate. There was one numerical question. It would almost sounded like, "After whom is Grant's tomb named?" And they said, "Lincoln." You know, you laugh, but these people vote! Now that scares me. And these people are businessmen and women. Not ignorant, downright stupid. And I've been told that there's no one that can say stupid as I do. That's like brat. It just comes out in a way that it's just not just like brat. No, it's brat. What a brat. Maybe it's the rrr on there, I don't know. No problem, Nancy. Why must he understand the nature of the human? How can he offer a sacrifice if he doesn't have a clue what he's offering? And for what reason? I offer this, but I'm not sure why I'm offering it, because I don't have an idea of what's going through that person's mind. No, you have to be able to empathize, sympathize, and enter into the reality of what that person's going through. The difference, of course, our Lord could qualify as our high priest, never having tasted sin. But the one beauty that we're told throughout the Word of God, and especially in one particular verse, he was tempted in all ways such as we, yet without sin. That tells me something. Whether you realize it or not, there's a potentiality for the believer advancing to the point where he can be tempted and yet reject sin. You say, that must be an awful far off place for some of me. For me. Yeah, you're right. For me it is. I'm not suggesting you get to the point where you no longer sin. It's you no longer yield to the temptation of sin. Our Lord was tempted in all ways. Imagine, everything that you can ever go through in life that tempts you to sin, He was bombarded with. And never bent, never gave in. Now you'll notice that I said earlier that our Lord never exercised His deity while He was here on earth for the benefit of His preservation from sin. There are evidences that His deity was obviously presented on special occasions. One of the most famous was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There His deity shone. And in other particular passages where it says, and He knew their thoughts. And then on another occasion, He just disappears. But as far as aiding and abetting His personal life, and you know why that has to be? Because Peter could never legitimately say that we should follow His example and walk in His steps. We couldn't do it. I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that. I'm not deity. Some of you may think you are, but I'm not. We are partakers of the divine nature, but we do not have a new nature called deity. That's an error of the Baptists and many Bible colleges. They say at regeneration you receive a new nature. There's no scripture that indicates that we receive a new nature. We have one nature, and that nature is the nature of the human. And you see, if you logically take that to its final degree, if you have a new nature called deity, and you can somehow suppress the old nature, which is the sin nature or the flesh, then you could achieve sinless perfection and end up being a god. I don't know why people don't think. No, we're partakers of the divine nature. And there are some phenomenal books that have been written on that recently, where people are starting to realize that we've been taught incorrectly with this new nature stuff. I was taught I had a new nature. You know, and they'll use things like, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Right, well, a new creation does not say new nature. Turn on the new man. That's the inner man made after the image of Christ. That's the human spirit. That's what we have that we didn't have before. That's the ktesis of verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, resulting in good works, which God has before ordained, or if you please, predestined, that we should walk in them. Walk in what? The good works. But you notice those good works are not determined for the unbeliever's salvation. They are determined for the believer's way of life. We got that mixed up too. We got people saying that people are predestined to be saved. That's ridiculous. And selection to election, blasphemous. Even the Calvinists call it the awful doctrine. That's the awfulest bit of doctrine I've ever heard in my life. And again, it's nowhere taught in Scripture, unless you want to distort Scripture. And you can do that admirably. Just take it out of context. And you can play whatever game you want to play, but leave it in the context. No way. All of these erroneous groups are always quoting from either Matthew 24, which is erroneous. They start in on the post-tribulational rapture. And even the rapture itself. Matthew 24 is not teaching the rapture, period. Rapture isn't even mentioned in Matthew 24. The church hadn't even been established in Matthew 24. And Matthew 25, you have the virgins, you know, standing there with their lamps all trimmed and so on, and the doors of the millennium are open, and they're allowed to go in. And some are not because they weren't prepared. So the church is then warned to be prepared. Nonsense! This is Israel coming out of the tribulation period. It has nothing whatever to do with the church age. Then what is the other great mysteries that we have that are abused? Romans 9, 10, and 11. all of which are talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, have nothing whatever to do with the church age. Study it. Paul says in the opening chapter, my passion for Israel is that they might be saved. Who is he talking about?
I don't know.
Israel. And then finally he concludes, so then, chapter 11, so then all Israel will be saved. And he starts quoting Old Testament scripture on the restoration of Israel. Chapter 9, 10, 11. Now what about 8? That's church age. What about 12? That's church age. And many good dispensational scholars will parenthesize these three chapters, and when they teach Romans, they'll skip and go from Romans 8 to Romans 12 and then come back and study it under a separate heading. Now, in closing, I want to show you that biblically. Turn in your Bibles to the last verse of Romans 8. Now keep your place there and turn to the first verse of Romans 12. So you have two places now, right? You can flip from Romans 8 to Romans 12 with just a flip of the page. Correct? You should have probably two pages in your hand. Don't flip too hard because you'll tear them out of the book. All right, what's he been talking about in Romans 8? He's asking the question, who is able to separate us from the love of Christ? Okay? And he concludes in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, actually. Now, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's his thought. The other is all a parenthesis. And you know, in parenthetical language, you can take a parenthesis out and you don't lose the true content of whatever's being conveyed. Try to put it in there now. I'm reading again from 8:39. From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience always bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a sorrow and great continual grief in my heart, and I wish for myself I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What has that got to do with what he's been teaching in Romans 8? Nothing. Nothing. Contextually. What he does here, he just simply, and Paul is classic for that. He loves to parenthesize. The difference between Paul and I is that when I parenthesize, I get so far down the road, I forget where I was. Paul never does that. I'm always saying to myself, now where was I? And so to recover, I just simply say, all right, back to our text. Which means, I got so far astream, I lost it. Never happened to you? Sure it does. And sometimes you might even ask the person you're talking to, where was I? Paul never says that. And he loves to tie in his parentheses, and then he wraps a neat little package, puts a little bow on it. Perfect example of parenthetical language from Romans 8 and 12. Well, we just scratched the surface with regard to Melchizedek. We got quite a bit more to say, but we'll have to wait till next Tuesday. Sunday morning, as you know, we continue with our studies. And then Sunday evening, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we'll not continue what we are normally studying on Sunday morning. Personal sense of destiny and the concept of going through the door of hope. Let us pray. You're dismissed. Our Father, thank you for the time that we've had together, again for reminding us of our priesthood and from where it originates. We know we're not of the Aaronic order, nor of the Levitical priesthood. We're of a higher order, that order which is perpetuated forever, because it's in our Savior, our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in his precious name, amen.